The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth."
Well, good morning, Westside. Great to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here, along with Josh. I want to welcome you. Thanks for being here. If you don't have your Bible open already, please grab it and turn to what you just heard Nadine read, Revelation chapter 17. A really powerful image in front of us this morning that God paints for us. I'm really looking forward to walking through this with you. I think that God has a lot to say through this to us, his church. And so I want to walk through that with you in a minute, but just let me pray for us before we get into it, and then we'll get moving. So Revelation 17, if you don't have it, go there. And let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for images like this one in Revelation 17 that are, God, they're majestic, they're terrifying, they're beautiful, they're a lot of things at the same time. And so, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will just help us, will guide us through this as we look to understand and interpret what you have here for us today through this word. Lord, we come to you humbly. We come to you dependent. We come to you knowing, Lord, that unless you speak through this, that there's nothing here for us. We don't need the wisdom of man. We need your wisdom, your mind, your heart, your spirit. So, Father, we know, we expect, we trust that you will speak and you'll move through us and change us today. And Lord, I want to lift to you those here who are just visiting or maybe they don't consider themselves followers of you, Christians. They wouldn't identify that way. And Father, I just pray for them. I pray for just peace, for clarity of mind, and for ultimately for you to speak to them and draw them to yourself. Lord, we love you. We ask for your help as we go into this text. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're getting close now, very close to the end of the book of Revelation. There's only a few chapters left, and we've heard from a lot of you how helpful this book has been so far. That's really exciting to hear. I know that a lot of us, even though we're going through it like breakneck speeds, a chapter at a time, basically, I know that a lot of us haven't ever actually done such an in-depth study of Revelation. So very excited about that. And we hope that it just kind of begins your study if you haven't studied this before, that it just begins, because that's a lifelong pursuit. But we also recognize that Revelation's been heavy and intense. Intense for some really long stretches. And actually, the intensity of Revelation can present some unique challenges for you and I in the time and the place where we live. See, here's the issue. Revelation was originally written to the church, as you'll know, in the first century AD, a church that was experiencing massive and overt persecution. Right? So when they got this letter, when they started reading through this and they saw the intensity of the imagery, the extended sections on God's judgment against evil, and the barrage of mixed metaphors that are pretty hard for you and I to grasp, when they would have seen those things, they would have been very, very sweet to them. Like, this letter was speaking right to their context, right to their time and place, with exactly the right tone, exactly the right contrast between light and dark, good and evil. It would have been very sweet for them. It would have been a beacon of hope. But for us, Vancouver, beginning of the 21st century, we as the church, if you're a Christian, we as the church, we're not under the same type of overt persecution. We're not persecuted in the same ways. Now, I mean, our persecution isn't, at least right now, really obvious. I mean, maybe people kind of, you know, put us to the margins sometimes. They don't appreciate us, don't like us very much. But man, our freedoms are very, very much intact, right? We're not living in the same cultural context as they were. And because our lives seem so far removed from the context of the first century church, it can be easy for us as we read Revelation to downplay our walk after the Lamb, to downplay the struggles that you and I live with. We can convince ourselves that they had it hard while we have it easy. I mean, we hear the call week after week through this book to lay down our lives. But for us, I mean, our walk with Jesus isn't so much about imminent death as it is about, you know, just trying to spend time in the Word and in prayer before work, and trying to love our families well, trying to serve our neighbors as Jesus, we know, would have us, as an expression of the gospel. So it becomes easy for us, unfortunately, to read this letter and feel just a little bit misplaced, like it wasn't really written for us, our time and space. We struggle with the intensity of this book. We wonder how it fits in with the modern Christian life. And I think that God wants to speak into that misconception today through chapter 17. See, in this chapter, what God does for us is he paints a powerful picture. He actually personifies the forces that wage war against his children. He personifies them for us, and we learn a lot from the image that he paints. In this image, we're reminded that regardless of the unprecedented peace that you and I experience, that we live with, that we enjoy, there's actually a war raging all around us, a war that we're right in the middle of. There are actually forces of evil at work in our lives, forces that we can't see, can't measure, and can't get away from. which is actually a really biblical idea. For example, in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we read this: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Chapter 17 reminds us again that things are not as they seem. We may live with a lot of apparent peace, but the reality is that forces of evil are at work all around us, building arguments, philosophies, ideologies that oppose the truth of God. So we need Revelation 17 to once again pull back the veil for us and let us see some of that. So here's how this is going to work. As we walk through this chapter, the picture God paints for us, I'm going to try to pull out some of the lies that these forces of evil are at work spreading around our world and even sadly through the church today. I want us to see three specifically, three lies that are kind of being spread throughout culture today. After that, we'll look really quickly as we come to the end at three truths that we also see in Revelation 17, three truths that will help us stand up against the work that these forces of evil are trying to accomplish. So three lies, three truths, and then we'll wrap it up by responding to God's word together. Okay, so that's where we're going. Let's look at the first two verses that Nadine already read once for us. Let me read them again. Revelation 17, 1-2. John records this. He says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" Okay. So the very first thing we see in this chapter is a woman. Now, hopefully, if you've been with us over the last few months, hopefully you know by this point that what we're not meant to see here is an actual, literal woman. Like, we're not supposed to wait for this great prostitute to arrive. We're not looking for her. No, she represents something. She's a symbol. So what does she represent? Well, our text actually tells us. If you'll drop down, I'm not going to look at it right now, but if you'll drop down in the text to verse 5 and verse 18, what you'll see is that this woman is meant to represent the great city of Babylon. Now, to the church in the first century, Babylon was way more than just an ancient civilization. As Daryl Johnson writes, Babylon is a code word in the book of Revelation with a long, long history. See, the name Babylon actually comes from the story of the Tower of Babel, if you know that story, back in Genesis 11. If you don't know the story, it's okay. All you need to know for right now is that story, the Tower of Babel, was the first unified effort among humanity to build a civilization without God. Humanity united, God rejected. The title Babylon was derived from the title Babel, which then became attached to any and every civilization that rejected God. Any society built with man at the center instead of God, that's Babylon. So for the first century readers, Babylon would have clearly meant Rome. I mean, the singular superpower in the first century, Rome, right? And you couple, in fact, we see Rome explicitly mentioned almost in verse 9 when we read that the woman is seated on seven mountains. Rome actually had an annual festival that they celebrated, celebrating their seven mountains. This was clearly Rome in the first century. Add to that Rome's persecution of the church, and you've got the embodiment of Babylon. But Rome wasn't the first Babylon, and it wouldn't be the last. Now, way before Rome, we had Nineveh, Tyre, Persia, and Greece, all referred to as Babylon in the Old Testament. And since the first century, we could add hundreds of more to that list, including our own society. The book of Revelation is a study of contrast. All the way through, we have the call to be marked by the Lamb or marked by the beast, to reject God or to serve God, to be a citizen of the city of man, Babylon, or to be a citizen of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. which is still to come. So the first thing we see in chapter 17 is Babylon, the rejection of God in our world, the evil forces behind the city of man personified by a woman, but not just any woman. No, she's identified as the great prostitute. So what's going on here? Why does God paint the powers at work behind Babylon as a prostitute? Well, first of all, to people familiar with the Old Testament, like the original readers of this letter would have been, the image of a prostitute would have had immediately recognizable religious connotations. Not only were cult prostitutes very, very popular in the temples of other religious systems in that day, but all throughout the history of Israel, throughout the Old Testament, prostitution, sexual adultery, is used as a spiritual analogy or as an analogy for, you know, spiritual idolatry. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. In other words, the great prostitute Babylon is a symbol for all that allures and entices us away from the worship of God to the worship of anything or anyone else. But there's still more here. There's still more here in this image. I mean, why is it that throughout Scripture, physical adultery and spiritual idolatry are tied together? Why? Well, here's where I think we start to get a sense of the first lie that Babylon's at work preaching through the world. See, implicit within the image that God's painting for us here, this image of the great prostitute is one of the most foundational realities of the gospel. That every single man and woman on planet Earth, every single man and woman and child that has ever existed or will ever exist belongs to his or her creator. See, the Bible tells us that not one of us is autonomous or self-made or self-reliant or self-sufficient. The life we have, the creation we live in, everything we see around us, we've received all of it. We're not responsible for any of it. It's not come because of us. It's come because of him. We're the source of nothing. We're the source of nothing. And we've been designed to find the fullness of life in the one who created us for himself. So what better image is there of rejecting the one that we're meant to be with than physical adultery? Which leads to our very first point. The first lie that the great prostitute is at work telling us and our world, here it is, we belong to no one. The message of Babylon, the city of man, is that our lives are ours to do with as we please. That we owe nothing. That we're autonomous, self-made, self-sufficient, self-reliant. In fact, this message has been preached so loudly in culture that it's even made its way into the church. It's why the modern gospel is often less about surrendering all that we are to the lordship of Jesus and more about inviting him to join us in our plans that we have for ourselves, which is actually no gospel at all. Babylon, the great prostitute, wants you and all of us to believe that we belong to no one but ourselves and that who we are is found in our own self-perception. Now, man, this is the lie that gripped Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the same lie. I mean, this is literally the oldest trick in the book. To believe that we belong to no one is to believe that we can be our own God. In fact, we rightly should function as our own God. So let me ask you a question. Do you see this lie taking hold around us today? Do you see it? I mean, since we're on the topic of prostitution already, let's just take sex, for example. Let's use sex as an illustration for this. The gospel says that human sexuality is a gift given to us by God for our benefit, for our pleasure, and ultimately to show us something of our Creator, of who he is and what he's called us to do. Sex finds its rightful place, the gospel says. Sex finds its rightful place in us as we find our place under God. But Babylon says we belong to no one. So what happens to sex? Well, two things primarily. First, we downplay its importance. If we belong to no one, then we might as well use sex however we feel like. So sex becomes no big deal. We treat it in all its forms like any other renewable resource we have at our disposal. We use it to advertise. We use it to manipulate other people. We use it to enjoy our weekends. Or if you've been following any local news recently, to pay rent in Vancouver, which is symptomatic of a lot of other issues. Babylon says we belong to no one, so sex becomes one of our favorite toys to play with and to abuse. That's the first thing we do. But the other thing that happens when Babylon convinces us that we belong to no one is we start looking around for some other way to make sense of who we are. If we're not under God, if our identity isn't as his creations, then who are we? Well, our sexuality has filled that void nicely for us today. Our sexuality is now directly equated with our identity. Today, our culture looks to sexuality to define who we are, how we see ourselves, and how we want the world to identify us. We live in a place today so incredibly steeped in Babylon's first lie, so convinced of our own autonomy that sex is nothing while sexuality is everything. Babylon's lie has sunk in, and now we are grasping for straws. We're grasping for straws. We're all turned around. We, biblically speaking, we're lost. But destructive views on human sexuality, they actually aren't the point. No, they're just symptoms. They're symptomatic of a larger issue. The point is that Babylon, again, has her hooks in so deep that we live in a world fundamentally opposed to the beginning of the gospel, the fact that we belong to God and our identity is found only in him. Okay, so let's talk about this for a second. If you were around a few weeks back, you'll remember Norm was here and he emphatically professed his love of all things Jason Bourne. You remember that? He loves the Bourne franchise, loves Jason Bourne. We totally get it, right? We love to cheer for the victimized underdog hero, right? We all get that. That's been done many, many times over. But you know what's better? You know what's better than cheering for the classic hero is cheering for the anti-hero. Like when a story grips you so hard that you love the anti-hero, you're rooting for him. Like any Breaking Bad fans here, anybody? I know some of us are ashamed to admit it, right? We're ashamed, but if you haven't watched Breaking Bad, that's good. Don't watch it. Don't let us pollute you. It is a very, very dark show. It is not recommended, but I love it. I've been through it a few times now. I'm just finishing up like my second time through. It's great. It is an amazing study of human depravity. So the story begins like this. We meet a guy called Walter White. Now, Walter White is the opposite of Jason Bourne. He's nothing like Jason Bourne. He is very much like all of us. He is a dutiful father, husband, and school teacher. That's Jason Bourne, that's Walter White. But as the story unfolds, as it keeps going, little by little, we watch as every moral fiber that he possesses, every sense of duty or responsibility is stripped away. Until there's just nothing less except for this singular lie of Babylon. That he has no responsibilities except for himself. No duties to anyone around him except to build this, happens to be, a meth empire with himself at the top. Right? This is what happens. By the end of the show, you know the guy has to die. You know he's got to go. There's no way around it, but you don't want him to. Why? Well, because we see ourselves in him. Right? There's a little Heisenberg in each and every one of us. Right? That's the lie of Babylon. It's the lie of Heisenberg, we could say it that way. At some point, Babylon's lie that we belong to no one, that we can be our own God, grips us all. The only question, Westside, the only question is whether or not we believe her. Okay, so that's the first lie we see, that she's preaching all throughout the world and all around us that we belong to no one. The second is found in verses 3-6. Let's keep reading. John records this, "And he, the angel, carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Okay, so remember the beast. If you've been around, the beast that showed up in chapter 13, well, he's back now, and the great prostitute Babylon is wielding his power. There's a lot going on here, but the one thing I really want us to grasp from this section for the moment is that God paints this woman. God paints the great prostitute Babylon incredibly beautifully for us. I mean, Westside, just look at her. Look at her. She's clothed in beauty. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet, the colors of royalty. She's covered in gold and jewels and pearls. She looks like a queen, right? I mean, she attracts the attention of all who see her. She's beautiful, and we're meant to see her beauty. And I think the reason why God paints her so attractively for us is because the second lie that she's forever whispering in our ears is that she can fulfill all of our deepest desires. Babylon, a city built on the rejection of God and on the deification of man, is a beautiful woman who promises instant fulfillment to all who come to her. Babylon promises instant gratification for us and a never-ending flow of it. Babylon draws. She entices. She allures us away from Jesus in 100 ways every moment of every single day. Babylon is a powerful rushing river that you and I are neck deep in. She's always calling us. She's always drawing us. She's always making big promises. And here's the thing, she's not asking for very much in return. All she's asking for is that we stop fighting the current and let her pull us in. That's it. There is literally nothing easier to do than to be pulled into the city of Babylon, pulled toward this woman, because it requires literally no effort at all. We worship in Babylon every time we put someone or something ahead of our faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. We worship in Babylon every time we allow ego or the fear of man or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life or a million other things to motivate us instead of obedience to Jesus. We all feel the pull of Babylon. We all hear Babylon calling. Again, the only question is whether or not we believe her. So let me ask you to do a little bit of introspection. And obviously, nobody can force you to do this. You can just sit there and tune out if you would like to. But let me encourage you to do a little bit of introspection here. Do you believe that this world and all it can offer you has what it takes to fulfill you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that that career or that family or that house or that respect or that relationship or that money or whatever that is for you, do you believe that if you had that, you would be satisfied? That you'd be fulfilled? Babylon wants you to believe that. Babylon is telling you that over and over and over again every day. She wants you to see that she is enough to satisfy the desires of your heart. She wants us to spend our lives pursuing her, because as long as we're looking to her for life, we will miss the one that Jesus came and lived and died and rose to give us. But here's the thing, and I really want to see this. This is very, very important for us as we talk about this kind of stuff. Westside, God in no way is rebuking us this morning for our desires. He's not rebuking us for the desires that we have. He's not disappointed with us because of how badly we want certain things. No, he paints Babylon as a beautiful woman because he knows how sick our hearts get, as Proverbs tells us, when desires are left unfulfilled. God in no way is downplaying the struggle that you and I face to compromise in the small things. No, exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. As far as He, our Heavenly Father, is concerned, we're waging war with the principalities and powers of this world every time we fight to take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians. As far as God is concerned, we're in the middle of a very real war. And here's the truth. We lose the fight a lot. Right? We lose these small battles a lot. But he is forever faithful to us despite our faithlessness toward him. That's what's so amazing about the gospel. And there's a word for it, by the way. It's called grace. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of grace. But as you might expect, the beauty of Babylon, it's only skin deep. Notice again, she's clothed like a queen, but instead of a royal scepter in her hand, she holds a cup. A cup full of abominations, meaning a cup full of blasphemy against God. This is the fruit of her sexual promiscuity. And as John sees the woman, she's hammered. She's drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. And now we start to see Babylon a little bit more clearly. She's in a drunken stupor. You can imagine her with her teeth stained red, like red with all the blood that she's been gorging herself on. This beautiful woman that promises to fulfill every desire, if we'll only fall down and worship, is actually strikingly hideous. And I find it amazing. I also find it strangely comforting that John records that even while he looks at this vision, like he sees the whole vision in front of him, including the fact that she's drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. But even John is still somehow drawn to her. Almost like he's a little bit hypnotized by the image, and so he forgets himself just a little bit. And so he writes this in the second half of verse 6. He says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." John marvels, and then the angel just gently rebukes him for it in verse 7. "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her.'" Okay, so we've seen the first two lies. The first two lies that Babylon is spreading throughout our world today by these forces of evil. Number one, that we belong to no one. Number two, that Babylon can fulfill all our deepest desires. Now, we're about to see the third, but before we can look at the third lie, we need to try to walk through the next 6 verses. And they're a little bit complex. So I need you to just hang with me through this next couple minutes as we just move through these verses, because the angel now starts to interpret the vision that John's seen. In verse 8, we read this. The angel says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Okay, so what's happening here? Well, again, I want to acknowledge right away, it's a tough section. There are several prominent schools of thought on these verses. We don't have time to go into great deal on what's here, but let me say a couple things. First, for more on the nature of the beast, I would encourage you to go back to Revelation chapter 13, the sermon you can find online. Norm did a great job on that section. He spent quite a bit of time just unpacking the nature of the beast, who he is, what he's doing, all that kind of stuff. So we just don't have time in this book to double up on those kinds of things. So please head back and look at that. For now, I just want us to focus on the details of the angel's explanation to John of the 7 heads and the 10 horns of the beast. The angel says the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, we already saw the 7 mountains are a reference to the geographical landscape of Rome. But he goes on to say that the mountains are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. He then says the beast himself is an 8th in the series, but belongs to the 7. So what's going on here? Okay, several schools of thought. One school says that these 7 heads represent 7 great ancient biblical kingdoms. Right, the 5 who have fallen would be Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, in the way most people identify these. The 6th kingdom, the one that is, would have been in the 1st century Rome. And the 7th that we're still waiting for could be a collection of kingdoms or the kingdom of the Antichrist himself, with the 8th literally referring to the Antichrist rule. Now, that's not an interpretation that we've been holding as we move throughout the book, but it is one that some hold to. Others say that these heads are referring specifically to the leaders of ancient Rome. That's the interpretation that I grew up with. Right? These are Roman emperors. The problem with this view, unfortunately, because I like it, but the problem with it is you have to get really creative as to when you start counting emperors and which ones you leave out in order to make the numbers fit. Like, it's not cut and dry, but a lot of people work very hard to make that work. But the view that fits with the way we've been walking through the book from the very beginning is to once again acknowledge that in apocalyptic literature, numbers are always symbolic. And as we've seen throughout the letter, 7 and 10 are both numbers of completion, meaning the 7 heads would represent the whole history of Babylon, right? Babylon, every nation that rejects the one true God. The 8th head that John says is not one of the 7, but simply of the 7, would then refer to the beast, who acts as the power behind these Babylonian kingdoms and is himself a ruler in his own right. On this interpretation, I.T. Beckwith points out that the 10 horns represent the totality of the powers of all the nations of the earth. So very simply, what verses 8 to 13 tell us is that we're supposed to see the woman and the beast she rides as representing every single kingdom, power, or force that sets itself up against God and attempts to rule over the people who rightly belong to him. And it's right here. It's right here in these 7 heads and 10 horns that we see the 3rd and final lie of Babylon that we're going to pull from this chapter. Again, apocalyptic literature is very important. Remember that we're dealing with that. And in that literature, heads would often signal authority, while horns would signal power or strength. As we've seen, both 7 and 10 represent completion. So the beast with the woman on his back has what appears to be total authority and perfect power. God paints her this way for us because he knows it's so easy for us to look around the world and believe this lie. Our 3rd, here it is, that resisting her is an act of futility. That there's really no point. I mean, there's no point for you or for me in our little lives, in our little context, with our little brains trying to process these big ideas. There is no point for you and I to actually do something about this. No point in us standing up to resist this. Of course, we see where our lives don't really line up with the radical calls of Jesus, but we've been convinced, man, this is just the way the world works. We don't want to be a naive people, right? We've lived on this planet long enough to understand that things just are a certain way, and you either put up with it or you get chewed up and spat out. This is the lie of Babylon, the third lie, that resisting her is an act of futility. It just doesn't matter. Plus, I mean, God really wouldn't expect that from us. Yes, the words of Jesus were very radical, but, you know, he couldn't have meant them in our context. So let me ask you a couple more questions. Have you given up resisting the pull of this world on you? Like, have you just given up? Have you just come to a point one day where you said, look, I just can't. I just can't. It's too strong. The current is too overwhelming. I can spend my whole life swimming upstream, or I can just go with it. Have you given up trying to reconcile Jesus' words with your life? Here's the truth for me. I know I have at points absolutely given up on that. There are areas of my life that I've just relaxed in because resisting, man, it's so hard and it just doesn't really seem to matter anyway. And I know it's easy to feel like those kinds of decisions, that relaxing into it is inconsequential, but the reality is that the great Babylon, dominant, beautiful, enticing, alluring, distracting. She's riding throughout the earth on a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. And she's telling us that we belong to no one, that we can be our own God, that she can fulfill all of our desires, and that resisting her is an act of futility anyway. So just stop. Just stop. Just relax for a second and let her pull you in. This is what you and I, where we live, Vancouver, beginning of the 21st century, this is what you and I are up against every single day. And God does not, in no way does he take our struggle lightly. Remember how I began by saying that we can struggle with the book of Revelation because we feel like, man, their lives were hard, our lives were easy. You know, they're talking about imminent death, and we're just kind of trying to have our devotions and kind of keep our minds focused on God. God does not see us that way. He sees us fighting at war against the principalities and powers of this world. And life and death are both on the line in a very real way. God sees all of it. He knows how active the enemy is, whispering lies in our ears, distracting us, shaming us, trying to make us feel condemned. He knows. God sees it, which is why he painted this picture for us. It's why we have Revelation 17. Westside, be encouraged. Be very encouraged. We have a sympathetic high priest, one who in Jesus, one who has been tempted in every way as we are. Think about it. His temptation in the desert. We're going to be into the Gospel of Matthew coming this fall. Very excited about that. But think about Jesus' temptation in the desert. The lies that Satan whispered to him are the very same lies that we've seen here. But he never wavered. Jesus never wavered. And now his perfection is our strength. His righteousness is our righteousness. And the sympathy he has for us, that's our comfort. He's not condemning us today for how we fall short, for the times we've bowed the knee in Babylon. No, he's doing exactly the opposite. He's telling us, come on, let's keep going. Let's keep walking. Let's stop settling. Let's get back in the word and try to understand, what is he calling us to? What's he strengthening us for? So how? In light of all that we're up against, in light of these lies that we've seen are so prominent, how do we keep going? How are we supposed to look beauty in the beast in the face and not cower in fear? Well, we need to do exactly what Jesus did in the desert. We need to combat the lies of Babylon with the truths of God's word. So let me give you three truths really quickly that we see in the remaining verses of our text. The first truth is found in verse 14. We read this. They, meaning the kings of the earth, the 10 horns of the beast, they will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the beast goes to war against the Lamb. He musters all the strength in his 10 horns and sets out to destroy him. But notice that there's no mention of a fight. No, all we read here is that the Lamb conquered all this power for one simple reason, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't conquer him. There's no such thing. He's the creator of all that is. He is the beginning and he is the end. Babylon lies to us and says we belong to no one. The truth, every single one of us belongs to King Jesus. We aren't self-sufficient, we're reliant. Everything we have comes from him. There is no life outside of him. We are the work of his hands, made in his image, his people. And that's true even if we refuse to acknowledge it, even if we refuse to acknowledge his lordship over us. The fact remains that he is our creator and we were built for him. The second truth that we need to combat the lies of Babylon is found in verses 15 to 17, where John writes this. He says, "The angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and languages and nations. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled.'" Now, we're not going to go into great detail on the destruction of Babylon right now, because that's the focus of chapter 18 next week. For now, all I want us to see is that the beast actually turns on the woman and destroys her. Babylon lies to us and says that she can fulfill our deepest desires. The truth, she can't even take care of herself. She can't even sustain herself. Evil cannot survive. It can't last. Not only can Babylon not give us what we want, but the only thing she can give us are fleeting moments of pleasure, shadows of the things that our hearts are really after, the things that we really want. There's no lasting satisfaction in her, because we've been hardwired for eternity and her time is quickly coming to an end. Don't be roped in. Don't be pulled in. Don't be caught up in the pursuit of Babylon. She will let you down. Even if you get to hang on to her for your entire life, Jesus never returns in your lifetime, and you finish this life living as a citizen of the great city of man, the great Babylon, the great prostitute. She will let you down, because she will not survive. She will not last, and you need something. You need a foundation that lasts. And lastly, third, Babylon lies to us and says resistance is futile. The truth, resisting her will lead to everlasting life. Revelation 17 is meant to be seen in light of Revelation 21 and 22. And I'm very excited for when we get to those last two chapters of the book, but they're meant to be seen together. In fact, the way they're structured and the way these visions unfold, it makes it very, very obvious that they're meant to be seen as contrasting images. In the last two chapters of the book, we see another woman meant to be held up next to this great prostitute, Babylon. We see the bride of Christ. And these two women are very, very different. One woman is described as a prostitute riding a beast that will ultimately turn around and destroy her, while the other is described as robed in white, pure, and the wife of the Lamb. Remember the Lamb, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who just conquers by nature of who he is? The bride of Christ belongs to him. God's painted the picture of Revelation 17 for us so that we'll remember that despite the apparent peace of our lives, there's a war being waged right now for your heart, for your mind, and for mine as well. We are in the middle of a war. Don't go around saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is no ordinary Christian life. There are no small Christian callings. There is none of us who's been called to simply do life as usual, life as normal, but head to church on Sundays and community group in the week. No, we're called to much, much more than that. We're called to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. We're called to tear down strongholds, arguments, and lofty opinions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God that we see all around us in the people we love. There is no easy road that leads to life, and we certainly have not found one where and when we live. The only way to belong to the Lamb instead of the beast, to stand up against the forces of evil, is to look to Jesus. Is to look to Jesus and to come to him for his grace. And you can do that today, whether it's the first time or the first time in a long time or the 100th time today. But Jesus, the Lamb, the King of Kings, he wants to be your strength in the middle of this war. He doesn't want you to close your eyes to it. He wants you to engage. And he wants to do that. He wants to strengthen you through his word and through the power of his spirit. But we need his grace. We need to lean on him and depend on him in the things that he calls us to. He's the only way we can resist the beauty of Babylon. We need him and we need each other. So let me just plead with you. And if you're sensing any of this stuff is true in your life today, that you're wrestling against some of these lies, some of these temptations or whatever, don't leave here without being prayed for. God's given us the church, each other, brothers and sisters, so we can bear each other's burdens, so we can help each other and walk with each other and rejoice with each other. But don't leave here without letting the body strengthen you, letting the word of God strengthen you. And as we go here, just let's go with our eyes open. Because life is short. Revelation 17 makes it very clear. Life is short. The stakes are high. But the King is coming. Jesus is on his way. And that is very, very good news. Amen? The King is coming. And so we as the church pray, amen, come Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us and then we'll go into a time of response together. Father, thank you. Thank you, God, for Revelation 17 and for the way that you, Lord, acknowledge our wrestles. You know our wrestles better than we do. You know what we're up against better than we do. And Father, I pray that you'll awaken us where we've been sleeping, that you'll help us to see, God, that things are happening around us, unseen things, things that are really different than the way things seem to be around us. And I pray, God, that you'll strengthen us to engage by your power, by your strength, for the sake of your name and for the sake of our good in finding everlasting life in you. Lord, Babylon calls to all of us. Her voice is loud. At times it seems much, much louder and more clear than even the voice of your spirit. And so, Lord, help us. Make us a people of your word. Make us a people of prayer. Make us a people who spend our lives on our knees so that we can hear from you. Make us, God, a people who lean on you and a people who hear you so loudly that we can speak with great wisdom, with great articulation, and destroy the arguments, destroy the strongholds, destroy the lofty opinions that have set themselves up against the knowledge of you. Help us, Father, I pray. Help us in your church to be a beacon of light to the world around us. We love you, Lord, and we need you desperately for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.